Well, our confessional lesson this evening is actually going to come from the larger catechism. And I want to look at question and answer 76. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 948. 948, question 76. Question 76. And the question is, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sin as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Well, most Reformed believers have a hearty appreciation for Martin Luther and the way the Lord used him as a flashpoint in the Reformation. Of course, on October 31st, 1517, he posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. And one of the main issues driving his 95 theses was the church's abominable practice of selling indulgences. But do you happen to remember what the first of his 95 theses was? Thesis number one. It was this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was the first one. And I think if we want to see a true and great reviving and reforming work of God in our day, without question, repentance will again need to be prioritized. I mean, the first thing our catechism teaches us is that this is a saving grace, because biblically, the absence of repentance is a strong indication that there's the absence of saving grace. That's why John the Baptist began his ministry by calling people to repentance. Jesus began his earthly ministry saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter preached his great sermon on the day of Pentecost and the people were convicted of their sins and they were cut to the heart because of what they had done, they wanted to know, what must we do? And the first thing Peter said, repent. After the Lord used Peter to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, he gave this report back to the church in Jerusalem. To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. When the Apostle Paul was proclaiming the gospel at Mars Hill, he said, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, my point is, if there is no repentance, it means there isn't the saving presence of the gospel of grace. At least not according to Jesus and the apostles. So we have to ask the question then, what is repentance? And that's what our catechism helps us flush out. First off, repentance, like faith, is a fruit and outcome of regeneration. That is, they're both supernaturally created in the heart of the sinner by the Word and Spirit. In other words, repentance and faith are what follows when a person is born again from above. And both repentance and faith have to do with what we believe. Repentance is believing what the Bible says about us, about our sin, and about our flesh. Faith in Christ is believing what the Bible says about Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel as the solution for our sin problem. Repentance says, I see the ugliness of my sin. I have a sense of its danger, but I also see sin's filthiness and odiousness before God, and it causes the sinner to say, God, have mercy on me for my sin. This is not who I am. This is not what I want. God, help me. Faith says, I see Christ, and he's beautiful, and I want him, and I long to spend eternal life with him. Repentance and faith. And dear ones, as new creations in Christ, who are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another, we will grow in our hatred of sin, because part of what it means to grow in spiritual maturity is to increasingly see sin as vile and offensive to God, the God whom we love. And so, as the Catechism says, we endeavor then to mortify sin and to walk in ways of new obedience. Now, the Catechism is super helpful because it really helps us distinguish between what we might call actual biblical repentance and counterfeit repentance. One saves, the other deceives. One of the marks of a counterfeit repentance is an initial sorrow over being confronted with sin, but it ends up being little more than actually being unhappy you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar. Because over time, you end up going back to the exact same sin pattern. That's an evidence of counterfeit repentance. For a temporary season, a person is terrified at the consequences of their sin. But counterfeit repentance never comes to hate their sin. They never come to see it as filthiness and odiousness before God. Again, that's counterfeit repentance. Listen how Puritan Thomas Watson summarizes repentance. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. I love that. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Otherwise, it could well be a counterfeit repentance. This evening, when we return to our study in 1 Kings, we're going to get a close-up view of counterfeit repentance. So keep that in mind. For now, let's continue praising the Lord, standing to sing 51C in your hymnal. We're just going to sing the first five stanzas of 51C. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 21. And we're going to read verses 15 through 29. 1 Kings 21, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity. and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation with which you've provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ahab and Jezebel have wreaked havoc in Israel. Their wickedness and idolatrous immorality have left a lasting stain on the northern kingdom. We saw an example of their evil when we last left off. You'll remember Ahab coveted a vineyard that was adjacent to his summer palace in Jezreel. In fact, he wanted it so badly that he actually made the owner a rather sweet offer. The problem was the owner of the vineyard was a righteous man by the name of Naboth. And Naboth understood that in Israel, ultimately the land belonged to Yahweh. And Yahweh entrusted the land to his people as a covenant blessing. So the land served among the Israelites as a reminder that they were the recipients of God's covenant promises. And Naboth wasn't about to trade his covenantal inheritance for a good deal. So he refused Ahab. And we learned that Ahab left after being refused, and he was sullen and displeased. And you may remember I described his attitude then as pernicious pouting, as pernicious pouting. When he thought he couldn't have exactly what his envious heart wanted, he ran back into the castle, he crawled into bed, he turned his face to the wall, he refused to eat. Israel's king was acting like a spoiled, petulant child. But his pernicious pouting took a deadly turn when his evil wife Jezebel entered the story. You'll recall she came from a pagan royal family. Her father was a prince of Baal. And to her mind, it was inconceivable that the ruling class shouldn't get exactly what they want. The common people, they have no rights to liberty or private property, at least not if their rights came in conflict with the wants of the royals. And her solution to Ahab's pernicious pouting reminds us of what we've learned over and over about her. Jezebel was a profane, wicked, and conniving woman. And so naturally, she responds to the situation with an evil plan. She sends a note to the council of Naboth's hometown, and she tells the city elders in the town to call together a religious festival. Then find a couple false witnesses to accuse Naboth of blasphemy and then have him stoned. And the city council, that was clearly made up of cowards, went along with the plan. And Naboth, a righteous man, was wrongly murdered as a blasphemer by an unrighteous administration that was thoroughly blasphemous. In my unsanctified imagination, I envision the evil queen strolling around the castle singing "Another One Bites the Dust," because it doesn't really matter to her that the righteous have been denied justice. And she, as soon as she gets news that Naboth is dead, she tells Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And that's where we pick up this evening. And really, this whole scene up to this point leaves a bitter and terrible taste in our mouths. Because when we finish reading verse 16, if we stop there, one of the things that happens in the back of our mind is we start to ask the question, well, Ahab and Jezebel get away with it. They've perverted the true worship of God in Israel. They've introduced all sorts of abominable practices into the covenant community. They've promoted sexual immorality. They've forged allegiances with God's enemies. And they've murdered an innocent man whose only crime was being Ahab's next door neighbor and having a steadfast conviction to remain faithful to Yahweh. And so you finish reading verse 16 and there's a tension in the air. Will the wicked escape justice and will the righteous be forsaken? And spoiler alert, the answer is no. And we should know this is a prominent theme in God's word, that evildoers will be punished and the righteous will ultimately always be vindicated. That's a main theme behind Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. You can remember those because the numbers are inverted. Psalm 37 and 73. You can read them at your leisure. But that's the main theme of those two psalms. That evildoers will be punished and the righteous will be vindicated. Because God's justice always prevails. Of course, at the end of verse 16, Ahab doesn't know that. In fact, he must have thought he was going to get off scot-free. I mean, you can almost picture him in your mind's eye, strolling around his new vineyard, making plans for the kind of produce he's going to have. You know, we're going to grow some fruit over here. We're going to grow some vegetables over there. Probably licking his lips, thinking of the delicacies his kitchen staff will be able to come up with using all those fruits and vegetables from this fertile piece of property. One thing's for sure, Ahab isn't giving poor Naboth a second thought. I mean, did you happen to notice he doesn't have any questions about Naboth's untimely demise? He doesn't ask Jezebel how it happened. No curiosity there at all. It's enough for him that his Jezzy girls come through again. And he's getting just what he wants. But there's something that Ahab and Jezebel didn't take into account. Something that they overlooked in their moral and intellectual calculus. And that's the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. They didn't take into account that nothing happens in God's universe that he doesn't know about immediately and comprehensively. And I want this truth to get firmly fixed in our minds before we move forward this evening. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4. This just sort of sets the stage for us. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. It speaks to the penetrating power of God's Word to seek and find out. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is an amazing and perhaps terrifying thought, that the penetrating power of God's word sees every nook and cranny of our hearts. There's no hidden chamber in our inmost being where God can't see and diagnose with perfect clarity all of our thoughts and intentions, as well as our motives and our impulses. There's nothing that takes place in God's creation that he misses. Nothing small, nothing great. God misses nothing. And he surely sees when leaders abuse their power and harass and kill the righteous. And that's what Ahab will learn. Turn back to 1 Kings 21. While Ahab's enjoying his ill-gotten gains and maybe contemplating new recipes, something is happening in the background. We're told in verses 17 and 18, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. Again, at this point, Ahab surely thinks he's going to skate. But God summons his prophet and lets him know that he's got a fierce word of judgment for the king of Israel. Incidentally, if you're inclined to follow this sort of thing, this is the third time in Elijah's experience and service as God's prophet that the word of the Lord will send him to Ahab. And it never works out well for Ahab. But what's significant is every time God sends this word, it's an opportunity for Ahab to repent. Every time God's word goes to him, it's a mercy. And he's told exactly what to say. Elijah's going to proclaim, thus says the Lord. Because that's what prophets do. They say, thus says the Lord. They act as God's mouthpiece. And there are at least two parts to Elijah's message that are recorded there for us in verse 19. The first part of the message is an accusation, an announcement of guilt that comes in the form of a question. Have you murdered? And also taken possession. Have you murdered and also taken possession? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. He has. And the second part of the message, the second part of his prophetic declaration, contains the consequences. In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And one thing I want to point out is that both the accusation and the ghastly consequences are presented here in the second person singular. In other words, Ahab's guilty. He can't put the blame on Jezebel. The way this is asked, have you murdered Ahab? Singular, you. Have you done this? To be sure, Jezebel has got her own troubles coming, as we'll see in just a moment. She is surely guilty, but Ahab can't shift the blame. He's guilty as well. So Elijah's on his way with a severe word of judgment. Job 20 verse 5 says, "The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment." And Ahab's exulting and joy in his new vineyard are about to come to a screeching halt. We're not given any details. It's really fascinating. We're not given any details about Elijah's trip. He simply shows up. It's interesting. Elijah has some interesting transportation habits. That would be worth a study in and of itself. We're simply told he's there. What's clear is Ahab's not happy to see him. The first words out of his mouth from Ahab to Elijah are recorded there at the beginning of verse 20. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" It's probably not a shock that Ahab sees God's prophet as an enemy. I mean, just before the Mount Carmel showdown, he referred to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And he probably thought after Elijah had fled the north at the threatenings of Jezebel, that he'd never ever have to deal with this prophet who's the troubler of Israel. And lo and behold, he's here trying to enjoy his new garden and his new vineyard, and he shows up. You can really hear the venom in his voice. "My enemy." But here's the thing. The only reason God's prophet has become Ahab's enemy is because Ahab has become the friend of sin. As author Roger Ellsworth has helpfully written, "Those who love sin hate the truth, and those who declare it." If Ahab had loved the truth, Elijah would have been his best friend, right? Because, dear ones, whenever you hear that a person doesn't want to be confronted with their sin, "Don't tell me about my sin," that simply means there's a person who doesn't want to repent of their sin. They want to remain lost. And Ahab certainly sees Elijah as an enemy because he's an enemy of God. And it's worth noting that when he calls Elijah an enemy, at this point Elijah does something a little odd. He kind of leans into it. "Yeah, I am your enemy. And I'll tell you why. It's because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. You're an enemy of Yahweh. And since I proclaim your word, of course, I'm your enemy." And then listen to the ferocity of God's word of judgment to Ahab through the prophet Elijah. "Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity. And will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel with bond and free. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoke me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belonged to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field.'" Well, one thing is for sure. Elijah was clearly sick and missed that day in seminary when they taught winsomeness. Surprisingly, God still used him. And he tells Ahab, "Both you and your heathen wife and all your sons are going to be dog food or consumed by scavengers." It's really a ghastly announcement. And when we speak of dogs here, please don't think of Bichons and black labs. My wife laughed at me. That's not the idea. Dogs were scavengers. They're like vultures on four legs. They weren't pets. And this is a ghastly announcement. It's similar to the judgment that was rendered against Jeroboam back in 1 Kings 14 and Baasha in 1 Kings 15. A ghastly announcement. And what's fascinating is the way the text is laid out. Because you get the sense that the narrator, who's surely writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contemplates what he's just written about Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness and this terrifying judgment of God. And he pauses and he's like, I need to make sure that the reader understands why God's fury is so exercised and perfectly just at this point. And he explains to us, he's giving us editorial comment. It's because Ahab had no rivals when it came to evil and idolatry. He was a serial breaker of the first and second commandments. He was a decidedly weak man who allowed himself to be controlled by Jezebel, a woman he should have never married. And he supported her fully as she spread Baal worship throughout the northern kingdom. And for a second time in this part of our narrative, we're told that Ahab sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He had sold his soul to the devil. And do notice here in verse 26 that Ahab's being likened, and his wickedness is being likened to the Amorites. You'll remember, if you can think of your biblical history, that the Amorites were the Canaanites who lived in the land when God first promised the land to Abraham way back in Genesis 15. And if you can remember that account in Genesis 15, and God was making these promises to Abraham, he said, well, the Amorites, they're in the land of Canaan, and I'm going to leave them there for 400 years while your descendants, Abraham, are in bondage in Egypt. I'm going to leave them in Canaan. And we're given the reason why God left the Ammonites in the land of Canaan during those 400 years. It comes from Genesis 15, 16. Till the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And that is, in other words, till their level of sin was fully ripe for God's judgment. After 400 years, then God will unleash judgment on them. And what Elijah is saying to Ahab is that your level of sin is now fully ripe for God's judgment. Now, before we look at how Ahab responds to this terrifying judgment, it's worth pointing out that Jezebel and all of Ahab's sons, 70 of them actually, will die in the gruesome way that's described there in verses 23 and 24. If you want to read ahead at your leisure, you can find their judgment recorded in 2 Kings 9 and 2 Kings 10. And this judgment will come at the hand of King Jehu. But it's important to know that after Jehu had Jezebel killed, and she was indeed eaten by dogs, and after he slaughtered Abraham's sons, I want you to listen what it says in 2 Kings 10:10. Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. What we're being taught here, what Israel was being taught here, is there is no escaping God's justice. His word will always be fulfilled. It will never fall to the ground as vain and useless. Whether it's a word of judgment or a word of mercy, God's word will always reach its mark. And as we learned in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That was true of Jezebel and Ahab's sons. And do understand this, beloved. Being eaten by dogs sounds like about the worst thing we can imagine. But as grisly as that is, it's nothing compared to the judgment they're enduring now in hell. This was a luxury vacation compared to what they're enduring now. Well, knowing the wickedness of Ahab, I suspect if you're like me, his response is somewhat surprising. It sounds like he repents. Glance here at verse 27. When God's word from God's prophet begins to sink in, he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his body. He fasted and lay in sackcloth. And he went about in mourning. Now that certainly has the ring of repentance, don't you think? And even God himself declared in verse 28 that the announcement of judgment, it's humbled King Ahab. So is this actual repentance? Is Ahab a saved man? Now I should say there are some very fine Bible commentators who believe he is. And they say this highlights the extensiveness of God's mercy. And that this is genuine repentance. But as I've already shared in our catechism lesson, I believe this is counterfeit repentance. Let me explain why. First off, there is no doubt Ahab is legitimately terrified when he hears of God's judgment. And I believe his fear of judgment is sincere. But being afraid of God's judgment is not the same thing as being truly repentant. Now, Puritan Thomas Watson can really help us here. He wrote an excellent little book entitled The Doctrine of Repentance. I'm going to read a few sentences because this is his description of one of the ways we can identify a counterfeit repentance. Listen what Puritan Thomas Watson writes. A man has gone on long in his sin. At last God arrests him, shows him what desperate hazard is before him, and the man's filled with anguish. But after a while, the tempest of conscience is blown over and he's quiet. Then he concludes that he's a true penitent because he's felt some bitterness in sin. Do not be deceived. This is not true repentance. Both Ahab and Judas had great trouble of mind. It's one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. Sense of guilt is enough to breed terror in the conscience. Only infusion of divine grace can breed true repentance. If pain and trouble were sufficient to repentance, then the damned in hell should be most penitent, for they're in most anguish. Wow. And the damned in hell are not penitent. We know, even in hell, they continue to gnash their teeth. And in the agony of God's wrath, they refuse to repent. Listen to what it says in Revelation 16:11. They blasphemed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. There's no doubt that Ahab is terrified and he envisions all kinds of pain coming his way, but I don't believe he's repentant because there is no hatred of sin and there is no evidence of a changed heart. I mean, think about this. He never does anything to restrain Jezebel. The next 3 years, she has full reign to do whatever she wants in Israel. He doesn't restrain her in the least. That doesn't sound like something a truly repentant person would allow. He doesn't make any effort to tear down the idols that he's placed throughout Israel and restore true worship. And other kings, when they repent, that's exactly what they do. He made no effort to restore Naboth's vineyard to his family or recompense the family in any way, like someone like Zacchaeus did in Luke 19. And something that'll happen in the very next chapter really exposes Ahab's heart. In chapter 22, go ahead and turn there. In chapter 22, Syria again marches against Israel, the northern kingdom. And this time Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, if he'll come and help him fight. And Jehoshaphat, who was incredibly gullible, said he was willing to come to his aid, but said, I want to inquire of a prophet. And so Ahab trots out 400 false prophets that are still in his service. Again, if Ahab had truly repented, they wouldn't still be in his service. And Jehoshaphat recognized the problem. He knew they weren't true prophets. And I want you to see what happened. Again, 1 Kings 22, let's read this. I want you to see it on the page of Scripture. 1 Kings 22, verse 7. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Because he knew the 400 were false prophets. And look at verse 8. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such thing. You see, there was a true prophet of Yahweh, one who spoke faithfully on God's behalf, and Ahab hated him. That is not something a converted person says about the true word of God. It's not what someone said who's truly repented. So we need to ask, if it wasn't true repentance, what was it? Again, if I can borrow from Roger Ellsworth. By the way, he's a wonderful author, written extensively, bunch of books. You can buy them from the Banner of Truth. Roger Ellsworth writes, it was the temporary expression of a man who'd just been hit with a bolt of reality. It was a temporary trembling at the prospect of judgment. While Ahab feared judgment and wanted to escape it, he did not hate the sin that prompted the judgment. Of course, that raises another question. If Ahab's repentance wasn't sincere, why did God delay his judgment? In so doing, I think the Lord was revealing something of the greatness of his mercy. Something for us to see and marvel. Matthew Henry draws this conclusion from the Lord's treatment of Ahab's insincere repentance. Listen, again, these are the words of Matthew Henry. If a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified. Right? In other words, if this faux repentance got a brief stay of execution, think about the actual mercy that belongs to those who truly repent. I love what the Westminster Confession of Sin says. There is no sin that doesn't deserve eternal punishment. But there is no sin so great, if it's repented of, that God can't fully forgive you. Again, the fact that God delayed judgment displays his willingness to show mercy. But ultimately, God's judgment was postponed. It wasn't revoked. Well, I want to wrap up with just two applications. First, a gospel application. A thought that comes so easy to the mind of sinners like me and you is that God doesn't see everything that we do. We can hide certain things from him, that he doesn't actually know what I'm doing. I can lust. I can hate. I can have vile thoughts. I can sin, and if no one sees me, I might get away with it. Dear ones, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. When you sin, God sees. And the only response for a believer is to keep short accounts with the Lord. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Ask God to help you. Hate your sin and repent of it. Turn from it. Run from it. And run to Jesus, who will wash you and make you as white as snow. Second application. This is a justice application. On this side of glory, there are going to be countless stories like Naboth, where the strong and mighty in the world abuse the righteous, and it can often appear like there'll never be justice, that they're going to escape justice. They won't. I mentioned Psalm 37 a few moments ago. In that psalm, David says something that ought to be wonderfully comforting to us. In Psalm 37, 25, David writes, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken. And this doesn't mean David never saw the righteous mistreated. Tragically, he even did some of the mistreatments. But ultimately, David knew God would vindicate his righteous. And he ends the psalm with these wonderful words, verses 39 and 40 of Psalm 37. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He's their stronghold in a time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Injustices will often seem elusive in this world, but no one escapes God's justice. And while Naboth was treated vilely by the leaders of Israel, Naboth didn't lose. He gained, right? I'm sure Naboth could say now with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. No one escapes God's justice. And no one can overturn God's mercy to those he delivers with salvation. That's our comfort. Take refuge in Yahweh and his Son. And know the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment if you have any questions or comments.
It's interesting. You mentioned this, I think, back when we were going through 2 Samuel and David with the Bathsheba thing. I think you mentioned Psalm 51. One of the true things of repentance is against you. You supremely, you only supremely have I sinned. And again, that's another fruit of true repentance.
I don't know if you guys could hear what Brother Jeff was saying, but he was that's interesting enough. He was reflecting back to Psalm 51, which is part of why we sang it tonight to pull that theme through. But yeah, that was the picture of someone who truly repented. David wasn't just trying to escape the consequences of his sin. He knew to use the language of the catechism, he knew his sin was filthy and odious to God, and that broke his heart.
That he didn't say against Uriah, I have sinned.
Against Uriah and Bathsheba, I have sinned. Because he had. He not only sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but against all of Israel. Against everyone that he brought into his conspiracy. He sinned against them.
Joab.
Yeah.
But what does he say? He says,
against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Yeah. That's true repentance. Everybody's sorry to get caught. Everybody.
What stood out to me in the text was how sin is addressed by God with a question. Have you murdered and taken possession. Mm. I think in other places, where are you? Where is your brother Abel?
Yeah. Or even after Adam and Eve sinned. There's a certain subtlety there, right? But they're always rhetorical. Again, something we've talked about before. God never asks a question to get information for himself. He asks questions to teach us something.
I have a question, too. What about Naboth's family? Naboth mentioned that it was the inheritance from his family. What about his heirs? Why don't we hear anything from them?
Well, again, once you get, I believe it's 2 Kings 9, you find out at that point that when Ahab killed Naboth, he went and killed all of his sons.
Oh, I didn't remember that.
And the reason being is because he was tidying things up. He didn't want somebody to come back and make a claim to it. So, yeah.
That. Okay. Wow. Wow. Yikes.
Yeah. I always say, you know what? That's one of those things. There are a couple guys that I really respect who think, who believe this was like real repentance, and I don't see it as such. I think it's probably in part because I've been influenced by Thomas Watson, and I had read that book years ago, and I knew this is like one of the examples he uses. If you ever can get the little book, it's called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's like 115, 120 pages. The first chapter is on counterfeit repentance, and the first example he uses is Ahab and Judas, but Ahab is one of the first examples. So, so I'm sure that influenced me, but again, his logic was pretty airtight.
Well, you don't even go one chapter, and you see he hates.
I hate God's prophet. Right. That's pretty clear.
And here's some phony prophet.
Yeah. So, right. Part of the problem is this is always one of the struggles we have as preachers, and it's a legitimate struggle. We ended at this chapter. But it's assumed, the people reading this are going to read a little further. They're going to sort of understand the whole Ahab narrative, So, I mean, Jezebel's not going to die ultimately till 2 Kings 9, I think it is. It's like 3.5 years in the future. Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you and bless you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that our salvation is sure in Christ Jesus. And we pray you make our repentance sure and true. We don't look to ourselves. We look away to ourselves. And are always looking to the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.